that depending on what you have, carpet or wood, different vacuums.
Well, we have three areas, and the big Oric, I mean, you know, it pulls threads right out of the rug.
We're ready.
You're ready.
We've
got three to do. Virginia's not coming, I guess she called you.
Yeah, we just talked to her.
The phone rang and it said Virginia, and I said, tell her I'll be down to get her, and she told Flo, she says, I think I'll just stay home tonight.
Oh, she's been
All right, it's just Powerheads tonight. Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your blessings in our lives, and we thank you for your teachings that you have for us tonight. And we thank you for this small group tonight that sometimes when our regular participants are traveling or can't make it for other reasons, that sometimes we can have a good, maybe special session where we delve into some more things and see things in a smaller group. And we know that wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you're there with us. And so we just pray that you'll open our hearts and minds to receive your teachings tonight, and that you'll continue to move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to open our minds and eyes and hearts to see new things in your scriptures that we can benefit from. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're looking at the last three bullets, and then on the very last one, what I was thinking of tonight, especially since it was going to be kind of a short session and a small group, I just thought we'd look at the... you'll notice on that last bullet there it says Genesis chapter 12, and it's something I've been currently studying kind of on my own separately for several weeks, and thought it is this chapter 12 is kind of interesting because I've kind of seen some interesting links to how it correlates to what we're doing here in Joshua. So we'll probably be finished a little bit early tonight, but we'll see if we get to that last bullet. I'd kind of like to dwell on Genesis chapter 12 for just a little while and talk about a few things. So, let's start with, we should be at Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. Which says, and the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So we're talking about how this is actually the 16th day of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish fiscal, if you'll allow me to use that term, to... You know, they have different start and stop points for different things in the year, but this, you know, God told them that this was now going to be the first of months for them, especially in a spiritual sense. So, when we have this manna ceasing, it's interesting to note that once they enter the promised land, they're not going to have all, you know, this miraculous, non-stop sustenance where they don't have to do any work, they don't have to worry about anything, their food is always provided for them, and so on and so forth. And so, it says that they eat the produce of the land that year, of Canaan, and then every subsequent year after that, they at that point kind of had to work to produce food for sustenance. So kind of while they were being weaned and while they were in the desert, you know, getting off of one mindset and one way of thinking, they have to transition over into a new mindset. And so during that time, God kind of, God kind of gives them that buffer. He gives them that buffer where he's like, okay, well, there's all kinds of problems. We're in the wilderness. Your faith is being tested. You're being weaned off of the ways of Egypt, and you're being prepared for the ways of God. So there's certain things I'm not going to let you have to worry about. You're not going to have to worry about, you know, finding food for all these hundreds of thousands of people. That's just going to happen like nothing for you every single morning. So you're not going to have to worry about that type of stuff. And we know that several other things from other portions in Scripture. We know that certain other things happened. For instance, we know that for 40 years, their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. And it was a miracle. The Bible calls it a miracle. It says that God miraculously intervened so that, you know, their garments and their shoes and the things they were wearing were sustained and preserved, so that because God didn't want them to have to worry about that kind of stuff, as, you know, he had greater matters to worry about, spiritual matters. So all those types of things were just kind of taken care of for them, and they didn't have to worry about those types of issues. So that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. Another interesting point on this about the manna ceasing is where they came from in Egypt, the Nile. You know, it's an incredible, still to this day, it's just a wonder, you know, a miracle of God's creation, that this is an abundant source of fresh water and all kinds of crops and fields, and it's just kind of taken for granted in Egypt. That's why Egypt's a very lush land, especially back then, and they didn't have to worry about crops, didn't have to worry about drought. That's why whenever there was a famine or a drought, everybody went to Egypt, because that's where there was food. The Nile just kind of provided everything they needed. So in Israel, there was indeed the Jordan, of course, which is kind of what we're talking about here, but there's nothing quite like that just kind of, nothing quite like the Nile to that extent in Israel. Instead, the Bible tells us that in order for them to have good crops and good sustenance and everything like that, that there had to be rain. There had to be the spring rains and the autumn rains. So you had to have the rains that were in a certain part of the year and the rains in another part of the year. And if they didn't come, if there was a drought, then that's when famines would start in Israel. And since they believed in God's supernatural oversight of the country and the rain and making everything happen for them, if there was ever a famine or a drought and the rains didn't come and the crops ceased, they considered that to be a warning or a punishment or God's doing. You know, that God was withholding the rains because he was displeased with something or another. So where the Egyptians never ever had to worry about something like that, the Israelites, they certainly did have this constant, even though they're in the promised land now, they have this constant need for God to intervene and continue to provide the rains and the different things that would make their land fruitful. So as we kind of look at the literal physical surface level of all that, and we're tying this to our analogy, the way I kind of see this is that once you're empowered for spiritual life and Holy Spirit-driven fruitfulness, that it's kind of one of those situations where I look at it more like, instead of you in your desert wandering period of your life where you need somebody to constantly kind of pick you up and help you spiritually speaking, and you go to church and you're always receiving, you're always taking, maybe from the blessings that people provide through the different teaching classes, services, and all the nice just amenities that come with being a member of our church, the, you know, the refreshments, the greeters, and, you know, the communion and the sermon and the Bible studies and the Sunday schools and the youth programs and the music program, and, you know, just you just come and you take it all in. And I kind of see that maybe being more as part of the, when you're just taking, and it's all there for you, you know, and you just come and you get blessed by it, and it's great. But after so many weeks or months or years or whatever it is for that person in that person's life, after so many months or weeks or years of that, you know, it becomes kind of the next step is once you have that spiritual empowerment from God, where you're blessed with God's Holy Spirit, where you don't just come because you have all this stuff that you're going to take, you're actually being, you have blessings overflowing from you that you want to then share with others. And you want to be, you know, somebody who not just doesn't come to be served, but you're offering your service now. You know, and now you're not just taking, you're actually one of the ones providing. So that's kind of the way I look at this, that the free gifts kind of cease at a certain point, and you're kind of expected to be fruitful, provide some fruitfulness from the way God's worked in your life to all the gifts he's given to you to help be a blessing to other people. So let's look at this in terms of the cross references. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. Mom, would you like to read them?
I sent you milk, not solid food, because you were not yet able to receive it. In fact, you are still not able.
So, here in this particular passage, this is kind of talking about a similar thing. And if you look at the... Would you go ahead and read verse 1, 2 as well?
Okay, hold on a second. I've already raised them to the next one. 1 Corinthians 3, right?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ.
Now, skip over to verse 3.
Because you are still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and living like ordinary people? For whenever someone says, I'm with Paul, and another, I'm with Apollos, are you not just typical men?
All right. So the point he's trying to make here is, you know, transitioning over from the flesh to the spiritual life, and they're in this transition period. And he's kind of giving them a little bit of a reprimand here. He's saying, you know, I would like to tell you about greater things, but I'm having to keep going back and basically give you the basics over. You know, you're
just not ready for it.
Yeah. And he's saying, you know, I'm giving you milk instead of solid food. And this is kind of a picture of that manna, you know. God's like, well, you're not ready to provide for yourself yet. You know, I'm going to still provide for you, but at the same time, there's always a little bit of a nudge there, or a prod, isn't there? Same with parents, right? You know, if you're a parent, you're like, well, you want your kids to be safe and be secure and be with you, and you want to take care of them, and you want to make sure they get off to a good start. But, you know, if they're 32 years old, and they're still living at home, and they still want everything, you know, being given to them, and they're not, you know, making any progress, and they're not getting out and starting their lives, they're not getting a job, they won't do this or that. You know, at a certain point, you kind of get the prod out, right? And you
get out.
You kind of like, hey, come on. You know, you want to make them feel a little bit guilty for not getting with the program and getting off there and kind of spreading their wings. So.
Gosh, and Flo's still doing that to me.
I don't think so.
I think so.
So, you know, that prodding, you can see it comes here. And Paul says he's kind of giving them a little bit of a guilt trip, saying, you know, I'm still giving you milk to drink here because you're not yet able to handle things. And why? Their mindset is still a fleshly mindset. Jealousy, strife, and just causing problems, and you know, they're not even able to handle, you know, the basic politeness of you know, living life in a nice, kind, spiritual kind of way. So, let's move on to John 6:33.
Start with 31.
Sure.
Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.
All right. So, now, Jesus is making an analogy here of what the whole symbolism of the manna situation meant. He's talking about this was a foreshadowing, Christ says, of me coming down to the world. You know, so the manna sustained the people coming out of Egypt as they were going through their desert wanderings. Now, likewise, Christ spiritually sustains those who are coming out of a worldly, fleshly way of life to salvation. And the interesting thing about that is that part can't be done by anybody but God. God and Jesus are the only ones who can provide that. That sustenance, that salvation, that comes from Christ's sacrifice and not our own merits. Let's move on to John 14:16.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever.
All right. And that's, of course, talking about the Holy Spirit. And so this is Christ prophesying that, okay, eventually, you know, I'm going to finish my ministry here, coming up pretty soon. And then once my ministry is completed, there's some more things that need to happen. You know, there's this new age, this church age is going to start, and since I'm not going to physically be right here with you every step of the way anymore, there needs to be this new dynamic to the faith, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And so the Holy Spirit comes in and says, you know, and Christ says that the Spirit is going to be sent by him, and he's going to be a counselor or helper, as some translations might put it. And so this, the Holy Spirit's going to be there to help and counsel and help people through their lives. So it's kind of like the same picture. You know, Jesus is the one who came down and set the foundation, saves people from their sins. People put their faith and trust in his atoning death on the cross. But then at that point, there's this new dynamic that comes in where you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you receive God's Spirit, and that should be the thing that dominates your mind and your heart from that point forward in your life. You know, thinking about things from a spiritual perspective. Sure, you still have the gut reactions that want to lust, greed, anger, fight, wrath, strife, jealousy, whatever, all the bad stuff. All that stuff is still in your gut reactions. But you have a higher mindset now to put a lid on that kind of stuff and say, no, I'm going to turn around and I'm going to choose to live my life in a different way than what my gut reaction is telling me to try to do. So, that's kind of, it just all kind of fits together and goes along with that whole Christian experience. Is, you know, the manna stops, that's kind of the free gift of salvation. And once that's been accomplished and it's done, it's done. But then there's, for the people who've accepted that free gift, accepted the manna, so to speak, that came down out of heaven, like Christ, then there's the time when you need to live that spiritually empowered life. And you need to show forth fruitfulness of what you claim to have had a heart change in your attitude. So,
the fruits of the Spirit.
Sure.
But isn't it, did I say this already about manna coming every day from God being like we ask for God's presence in our life every day? Did I say that already, or did I? Okay. I didn't know if I'd said it last week when we were talking about manna or not, because, you know, it's like, you know, you don't just pray once and pray for certain things and then that's it. You know, you pray for them every day. There's a lot of biblical, there's a lot of scripture that underpins that, that, you know, like the squeaky wheel gets the grease, you know.
Well, yeah, but the manna came whether they prayed for it or not.
Yeah.
That was a free gift. They didn't even have to work for it, ask for it, anything. It was a free. So I would think the analogy would be better with the Holy Spirit saying, where Christ says, you know, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask Him?
Yeah.
On a regular basis, on a daily basis. Mm-hmm. You know, you don't just ask for the Holy Spirit once.
You ask every day.
Yeah, you don't just pray at Christmas and Easter.
Yeah, yeah, really.
Well, I know, but
not supposed to.
You know, that's not the norm.
No.
That may be the norm, but that's not what
that's
is
not,
expected.
No.
Yeah. So
I kind of always thought that since they were conquering Canaan anyway, that I'm not sure that they had time to farm and raise their food. They may have just taken it. Or it may have been offered because they were already terrified of them. But they shared their food with them, hoping that they could buy them off for another.
Well, and there is a point here that, remember, it says they were camped at Gilgal.
Right.
And it says that, and it doesn't really give us too many details, but I kind of wonder about that, because it says Gilgal, and they're there. But it calls it Gilgal as if it's a place, like a city, like an established location. Maybe there's buildings, farms, maybe there's produce that's there. And that's another interesting thing is that, you know, all these cities that they conquered, you know, they walked in and God helped them to take over and wipe them out.
They should have had huge storerooms.
Sure. And they had houses already built. Great buildings were already built. City walls and fortresses were already built.
Well,
except for that one. But, you know, the interesting thing is
Jericho, you don't want to look there.
a lot of the interesting parts about this is just, you know, it's all built. It's all built. You know, and you just kind of walk in and take possession of it. And so, in one sense, we do have to work to show forth spiritual fruitfulness in our lives to demonstrate that. Not for salvation, but, I mean, we should want to work and do good works and good deeds in our lives to show forth the fact that we're living a spiritual life. But at the same time, you know, it's kind of like God's already taken care of all the big things. And He just kind of like lets you just kind of walk into something. A way I kind of currently look at that is we look at, like, for instance, you know, it's kind of a double-edged sword for me personally because you know, I'm in the technology field. I teach technology courses, and I've got to be up on all the latest technology. And I'm doing that on a yearly basis. And I'm, you know, teaching all these different courses in computers and networking and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, it never fails that every year I see something or some new technology comes out or we start talking about a new subject or something that's been around for a while keeps ramping up and getting more and more complex and more deep. And it never fails, but every single year I kind of see another thing where I'm like, that's scary. That's scary because in the wrong hands, you know, we're building here a global network that could dominate and manipulate and just absolutely enslave the human population.
Every 5G process. They had something about that on 60 Minutes. And I think it's just through prayer that this hasn't happened yet because they keep catching these hackers that just want to. There was something they were doing that they said, if this actually spread, everyone's computer technology, I'm not just talking about personal ones, I'm talking about business, banking records, everything, would turn into what they called a brick. It would just turn into a brick, and it would crash the world economy. And they've been able to keep these. They really are just evil people.
Well, but I'm not even talking about that. I'm talking about supposed good guys who are building all the technology for useful purposes. And absolutely true. I mean, you could network. You can look at it both ways. Because you can network and build all these networks, and you could build Facebook, for instance, and say, look what a wonderful tool this is. Look how many people we could reach with the gospel. Right? And guess what? You know, that's the very first thing they said about television. You know, when television was invented, oh, look, you know, we could broadcast out all these good things. Well, what's the first thing that happened when television was commercialized and made technologically and financially feasible for the general public to own? Soap operas. You know, what's the very first thing when the internet comes out? Pornography. You know, and these were some of the very, very first things that, okay, here you have this technology. Yeah, you can do all these good things with it, but what does the human nature guide people to do? Kind of like lowest common denominator. You know, you're gonna use it for the lowest brow purposes.
That will always be the case, whether you're talking about a flint knife or whether you're talking about a highly developed computer. That's the task God always sets for us, to choose to do what's right, and many will choose. The gate is narrow. The road is wide, but the gate is narrow. And no matter what you're talking about, a lot of people are going to go to the bad side.
Sure. And that's why it's kind of a double-edged sword for me, because I look at this technology and I'm like, hey, that's neat. That's really great. Boy, wow, look at all the potential that has.
Yeah.
But then you can kind of, in the back of your mind, you see, woof. Man, if our government went sour and we got somebody who started pulling a Hitler on us, you know, and look at this global network that they have control and access of. And then it's like, whoa, now I'm not so sure I want to be plugged in and connected to the internet. And then you're like, well, but I have to be, because now it's part of life and I'm addicted to it and you can't get away from it. And it's, you kind of like see, you know, everybody being kind of sucked and pulled into this web, you know, pun intended, you know, World Wide Web, and now you're like, you're dependent on it, but now at the same time, when the powers that be, when the mask finally comes off and it finally is revealed, you know, who's trying to take control of all this and manipulate it, then it's going to be a situation where, whoa, it's too late. And so the interesting thing about that thinking, though, and it gets, like I said, it's a double-edged sword, because you're thinking about it like that, but you cannot deny the wonderful benefits and all the wonderful things that have come through this global network as well. You know, there's been people's lives changed, all kinds of wonderful technologies that have assisted people, helped spread the gospel. I was, as an adult, I was first converted and came to Christ as an adult and had that born-again experience through listening to sermons that a friend sent me on the internet. You know, so you can't say, oh, it's inherently evil in and of itself.
No.
Absolutely not.
Nothing.
So, you know, that's why it's this weird balance. But the way I kind of look at it is I look at it like this global network inevitably will be, and we know about it because we read about it in the last few chapters of Revelation, it inevitably will be taken over by the Antichrist. He talks about the beast system. You know, you have to have the mark of the beast. You have to have, you know, be a part of this world society in order to buy or sell any goods and all that kind of stuff. And if you're not, you're outside, and or you're going to be hunted down.
Yeah.
You know, you're either going to be marked and part of the system, or you're going to be hunted down and killed, or you're going to be fighting or fleeing and surviving off of, you know, scratching a living off the dirt and the rocks, you know. So one way or another, you know, it's going to ultimately come to that point. But the neat thing is that those chapters of Revelation, it doesn't say after that, the end. You know, there's a few more chapters left. Because what happens after that? Hey, Christ comes back with the church and takes control and ownership of the world. And then at that point, it's kind of like all the bad motivations and the Antichrist and Satan are all, you know, locked away, done away with, and destroyed and defeated. And now you just kind of walk into this worldwide network and all these wonderful things that have been built, and they belong to us. That's kind of like what Christ was saying, you know, the meek will inherit the earth. And so you can see satanic underpinnings to this global technological internet, worldwide web, because you can kind of see this desire to have this omnipotent, this fake omnipotence. Like you can be, it's kind of like, in my way of looking at it, is like Satan's attempt to want to know everything and be everywhere and be everything and know everything that's happening all at once, just like God does. It's like a counterfeit divine ability. I have no doubt that the dark spiritual forces at work in the world have been heavily at work to build this thing. Inspired world leaders, inspired technological geniuses, inspired governments and financial resources to invest in this thing. Let's build this thing up. Let's make it better. Let's make it faster. Let's put more content on it. Let's get, you know, more and more. We got to do it. It's so important. So important. We got to get everybody connected. I really see it, you know, maybe a dark spiritual force behind that. But the funny thing is, all that effort, all that time and struggle to build it and build it up and get it to the point where it is, for nefarious purposes, well, that's all going to be wiped out. And, you know, this wonderful network that's been built, you know, I think we're just going to walk in and take it. You know, and it'll be there for use for positive purposes. And the one thing I really like about that is, you know, my dad has been a forerunner in the technological fields for years and decades. And, you know, the neat thing he's always done is he's always looked at it, you know, of all the good potential. Wow, look at what you could do with this. Wow, this is neat. He's always had this real positive, like, neat. Wow, this is neat because look what I can do. This is so cool. This is so neat. Look at all the positive things you can do. As a matter of fact, he was one of the first ones to start a bulletin board system, you know, here in El Paso, you know, 30-some-odd years ago now, sometime in the early, mid-80s. And he started that, and it was one of the very first ones here in El Paso. And the funny thing about it, and he tells this story, the funny thing about it was this little program that he had to buy, this little setup that he had to buy in order to do it. It was one of the only ones that was available at the time to do it. It was originally developed by a company that was selling it as a way to host pornography websites. And so, you know what I mean? Like, it was like, okay, here's how you host this pornography website. You have to buy this equipment, buy this software. You know, get all your customers to start sending in money, and then you know, they can do all this nasty stuff. And you make lots of money. But my dad was like, oh, wait a minute, we could use this for education. And he brought this in, and he, you know, tried to do it on a shoestring, you know, to figure out how to do it for free and get people to be able to call in and connect and start communicating and for educational purposes. You know, so he, you know, wherever, you know, the darkness was, I've always looked at the positive, you know, bright side of what you can do with it too. So I just I think that's.
Thank God there wasn't a glitch. I can see.
Well, it's funny. Not too long ago, Ken tried to. He decided he would get on Twitter, and I don't even know why. But his first two followers, one was a transvestite and the other was a prostitute. And he said, "How do I get off this thing?" I said, yeah. "Why did you ever want to get off it?" You know, it's only kids that want to know what everybody's doing every second. I certainly don't.
Yeah.
I'm no interest in that.
Too worldly.
Yeah, it is. And see, there are the few and the far between who see all the great potential and the wonder and the neat things that you can do with it. You know, like some of us, like my dad, like, you know, and then there's just way too much, like this new generation. And they don't even recognize what a web that they've been entangled in. You know, they're so addicted to it that.
I just have one comment, that the younger generation are so disconnected of what the Heavenly Father had created for humankind. They are completely detached.
I'm not sure what you mean.
Nature, the world, one-on-one communication. We were created and designed as stewards, you know, and to take care of each other as well as the planet. The younger generation is completely disconnected.
He took God out of the church in 1970-something, and that group of young people were totally idiots compared to what we've been used to. Now they are the parents and grandparents of this age, and they have not passed anything on because they didn't pick anything up.
Yeah, no, I mean, you got to have balanced... I mean, you can make big general statements like this or like that.
Yeah,
I mean, there's few and far between.
There are individuals, yes. But generally speaking, those kids that I had in 1982 that didn't want to come to school on Friday because they had to get ready to party on the weekend, didn't want to do anything on Monday because they were either still hiring a kite or so hungover that they just didn't want to bother. These were freshmen, and they bragged about it. You know?
There was something that came out of, that reminds me, when you said that about Friday and Monday, that there was something that came out by Consumer Reports or a consumer watchdog agency saying, don't buy a car GM produced on Monday or Friday for those very reasons.
the ones wanting to get off for the weekend...
Not paying attention.
The ones that come on Monday couldn't see what they were doing anyway.
And you can find out. You can look at the VIN number and figure out what the day was.
Well, I do think less people are outside and out in nature. I mean, when I was growing up, we played outside all day long. I mean, now I realize my parents had six kids. They didn't want us inside. They wanted us to get out. But by the same token, the air was pure. You know, it was a pleasure to be outside. Look at trying to go outside in countries in their primary capitalist phase, like China is right now, where they have absolutely no control over manufacturers. You can't even breathe the air over there. Yeah. It's killing them.
Yeah. No, it's like you take a younger generation and put them in nature outside. You're going to still see them with their cell phones. They're still focused. They're not focused here. They're focused here.
I think that's an issue.
It's going to be bad.
Well, then about that same time, we decided that if you whack your kid, then it's child abuse. Now, I'm pretty sure that I was abused as a child, but I was also a slow learner. And so many times I requested that I be retaught the lesson that I had suddenly forgotten by being a smart mouth or not doing... I mean, you know, I understood the rules, but when you're a slow learner, you get thrashed.
Well, whether you spank, and I was spanked, or whether you have very consistent rules, you know, that are consistently enforced, discipline is necessary for young children. It truly is.
Well, the Heavenly Father did it to us.
Continues to.
And then that same group, then they did not want to be parents. They wanted to be friends with their children.
Yeah.
And so they furnished the booze. They bought the
I can't even imagine anyone doing that.
The stuff to smoke and the drink and the party and had the parties at the house. And they, it was all like, wow, look what we can do. And here we were sitting over there at school going, what on earth is happening?
Well, Carol was talking the other day at breakfast, and it was very interesting. She said, we're in the middle. She saw something. I don't mean to talk about you like you're not sitting here, but you said something about we're in the middle of a mass extinction of species.
Mm-hmm.
That in the last 40 years, a third of all the world's species have been annihilated.
In air, sea, and land.
That's why I also believe we're in the final days.
Well, interesting points from everybody, and it's just the thing I think about it is those the cell phones and the constant network, and you just think about what it does to them, because now you just go out and look around, restaurants, malls, restaurants, shopping, Albertsons, dinner table, pretty much doesn't matter where. You know, what is the thing that you see? You see the head. You know, it's gotten the head of this generation.
Yes. I have seen people out for dinner, and every single person at the table, six people, not talking to each other, they're all on their phones.
Yeah,
exactly. And the head is down. You know, it's kind of like we got our kids, you know, looking down instead of, you know, looking up. And
well,
so,
put Facebook up in the clouds, and they'll start looking up.
Yeah, for the wrong reason. Yeah. But it's a.
Almost like they're worshiping, you know.
Well, no, you know, that is a good point, because just like the mark of the beast is going to be, you know, the sign, it has to either be on the wrist or the forehead. A lot of people believe that the commerce is going to be in some way either a chip or a barcode. There's all kinds of theories about what this mark is going to be. Who knows? Probably a combination of maybe a lot of those things. Maybe, you know, maybe a number. And here's the funny thing. A lot of people thought, you know, way back in the early 1900s, Social Security came out, and they're thinking, "Oh, it's gonna this is it. This is the mark of the beast. This is it. Don't get a Social Security number, or you have taken the mark of the beast, and you are not going to heaven." And you know, the interesting thing about that is these people, you know, who were alarmists, considered alarmists back then. Oh, you're just being ridiculous, you know, and. That's not the mark of the beast. Look, you know, it's been 50, 60, 70, you know, however many years it's been. It's been so many years since then. Obviously, that wasn't the mark of the beast. Well, maybe not all of it, but once you get your chip, or once you get your thing, or once you get your barcode, what do you think the number is going to be that's associated with the chip or the barcode? You see the point? You know, so. It's kind of a thing that gets ramped up. You know, it's not like Satan shows up with his pointy tail and the red horns and his pitchfork and says...
Well, it's like getting a driver's license or a voter registration certificate. And once you're on the grid, you're on the grid.
You know, take this or not, you know. And then so it's going to be a situation that gradually ramps up, you know. One stage, stage one accomplished, you know. And stage two accomplished, stage three... You know, and it happens in long, slow stages where it slowly ramps up to that point where ultimately it's like, oh yeah, by the way, if you don't do this, you can't buy or sell anything, and we're going to kill you and your family. You know, so it's going to be like, you know, it's going to, you know, it's implemented in long, slow stages is how that's going to work. Good news is
the world
we should be out of here before that happens.
I'm counting on it.
Yeah.
There was a very interesting show yesterday on Coptic Christians in Egypt and how they are being terribly discriminated against now by the Islamic Brotherhood that came to power there for a short while. And I found out so much about them, but they have a mark of a cross. And they used to be forced to wear this from the last century, early, like 100 years or more, the Islamics made them wear the sign of the cross. They had it tattooed right on their wrist there. They made them wear that to identify themselves, just like the Jews had to wear the armband, you know. But now their children are tattooed. They show children coming of age being tattooed, and they were going, oh, that hurts. But then it's a sign of pride now. They insist that all their members... put the sign of the cross there. And they're one of the, like the Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, they're the Orthodox people, but they're the only ones that elect their own pope. And they have been, since the Islamic Brotherhood's candidate was taken out of office by the military, and the Coptic Christian pope stood with the military on this, 40 of their churches have been burned to the ground by the Islamic Brotherhood. And they are being terribly... persecuted in Egypt now. But there have been Coptic Christians in Egypt since the time of Christ. And they even have a place where they say Jesus and Mary and Joseph, when they fled Egypt, this is where they live, this one place. And they have turned it into a church. I've been to the the church in Bethlehem of the Nativity and the church of the Holy Sepulchre that have been built on these historic sites, and this one.
Yeah.
It's really interesting.
It is.
But that's the mark they call the mark of Christ, but it's been used against them for so long that now they insist upon putting it in there. They insist on wearing it as a point of pride.
And the original point I was going to make about the wrist or the forehead is these are the two places, two parts of your body that are used for worship. You know, so for instance, you know, imagine if you, in order to make a purchase or something, you have something, you know, here, some mark or code or barcode or chip or whatever it might be, and you have to get it scanned to make a purchase, and what do you have to do?
Yeah.
You bow down, in other words, you know, worshiping the beast, sort of, the beast system, or, you know, your hand is also always frequently used as an instrument of worship, whether you're, you know, you're raising up hands to God, or you're, you know, you're praying, or something like that. You know, it's interesting to note that it's, you know, on the hand and the forehead. So, you see it in cell phones, you know. It kind of seems like a form of worship, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. And these kids, you see them, you know, they go down and their focus is all right here. So, let's move on and look at this next passage in Joshua, which is Joshua 5:13-15, where it says, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him, with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No. Rather, I indeed come now captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." And so, getting into some speculative ground here, okay? So, I lift up for your consideration Acts 17:10-11, and, you know, it's, which says, you know, whatever is being taught, you know, search the scriptures daily to find out for yourself whether those things are true or not. And so I use that kind of as my get out of teaching free card, as far as, you know, if I make speculations or if I present something that I maybe make some inferences and try to put two and two together, you know, a little bit, then don't take my word for it. You know, get into the scriptures yourself and see how it seems to you. So, you know, I'm not one to insist on my teaching being the only way of looking at something. So, having said that, the way that I do choose to look at this, because of many what I believe to be proofs, is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. And so if you recall, in the New Testament, we get the idea that once he was resurrected, we get a sense of the fact that he is now not bound by time and space. So even though he's in his body, he's in a physical body because he had been born, you know, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then he was crucified, and then he was resurrected, but he was resurrected in a physical body. But a physical body that's not bound by time or space. Okay, so, and we know that because, remember, he enters a, you know, a six-sided place that was locked and just appears, and he's in a physical body. So we have a locked room, you know, just like this. It has, you know, a floor, you know, four walls and a ceiling, and so you got six sides there. Yet he can enter and exit out of it without coming through a door, or and he can also vanish out of sight. And there's other instances where it says he appeared to hundreds of people at once. You know, in other words, he was over here with this person, he was over here with this person, he was over here with this person, and he was, you know, way over there with that person, you know, all at the same time. So we have some scriptural support for the idea that Christ, once he was resurrected, can now pretty much go and be and do anywhere, you know, be anywhere, do anything, be anywhere that he wants to be all at all times. So, in my opinion, including the past, that he can go to the past, he can go to the future, he can be anywhere, wherever he wants to be, whenever he wants to be, at any time. So, with that as my premise, okay, and again, there's other people who would maybe dispute this view, but with that as my premise, Old Testament appearances of Jesus, that's what the bullet reads. Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ are called theophanies. It's like you've heard the term epiphany, right? You've heard that term, like you have an epiphany, just like a, oh, I get it, you know, a realization, a wonderful moment where it just all makes sense. Well, it's kind of the same concept, only I might even extend the word epiphany to maybe all epiphanies are theophanies to some degree or another. Maybe you had that epiphany because God blessed you with the insight out of nowhere. So maybe that's taking it a little bit far, but you never know. So let's go look at some of these. There's some very interesting ones. Let's look at one in Genesis 32, 24 through 30. There's one before this, but I chose to do only ones. There's a couple that I left out, but I left them out for... I'll talk about why I left them out in a minute. Let's do these first. So let's look at Genesis 32, 24 through 30. And I guess, Jim?
I'll give it a try. I got a different Bible today. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled the man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." And he said upon him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "The name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" After he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved."
And right. That's good enough. Okay, so the key verses there, the last two, where it says, then Jacob, or actually the last three, he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So he was just wrestling with him all night, and he's pronouncing a new name for Jacob. You know, you're going to be called Israel now because you've striven with God. Well, what does that mean? And striven, another word for that is wrestled. You know, you've wrestled with God all night here.
Mine says struggled with God.
Struggled, okay. So, whoa, struggled with God? Well, what does that mean? Was he wrestling with God? I don't know. Then Jacob asked him, and first of all, who has the authority to change people's names? Who's the only person who changes people's names in the Bible?
God.
And then 29, then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. Who has the ability to bless?
God.
So Jacob named the place Peniel, where he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved."
Also in that set of verses, capital He,
Yes.
God, small he, Jacob.
Right. And so, yeah, so God in the form of a man here that he wrestles with and that he speaks to face to face. And who might that be? Well, some would maybe disagree or think we're stretching things a little bit too far here, maybe. And good for them. They're free to, and you are free, of course, to do your own studies and come to your own conclusions on that. I come to the conclusion that this is Jesus in his resurrected body going back and being a part of this history that was going to ultimately foreshadow him. And there's several appearances. One is in Numbers 22:31. So let's go look at that one. Okay, and this is an interesting one here. Where was I read?
Numbers 22:31.
22:31.
Okay. Yahweh then opened Balaam's eyes as he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and threw himself on his face. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why did you strike your donkey three times like that? I myself have come to bar your way. While I am here, your road is blocked." The donkey saw me and turned aside because of me three times. You are lucky she did not turn aside, or I should have killed you by now, though I would have spared her. Balaam said to the angel of Yahweh, "I have sinned. I did not know you were standing in the road to stop me. But if I am doing what I am doing displeases you, I will go home again." The angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, "Go with these men, but say only what I tell you to say." So Balaam went on to the chiefs, sent back by Balak.
All right. This is a kind of pretty famous passage here where the donkey, if you read what led up to that, that's where the donkey is actually speaking. And you know that's when you're kind of doing bad. If it takes kind of a horse's rear end to get through to you, then, you know, you're not on the right path. And
I think Balaam is the horse's rear end in this one.
Well, that's kind of the point. That's kind of the point.
The donkey's better than Balaam.
That's the point.
Yeah.
Because God is, you know, Balaam was trying to curse Israel. And he was kind of doing it to...
He was doing it for someone else. He was to come and curse them.
Yeah, and so as he was doing that...
It was a request that he come.
You know, if God sends a donkey... to talk to you. You know, he's kind of, that's
redonkulous.
That's kind of the level that he's seeing you at. You know, if you get...
you the know, donkey tells him, I've been your transportation for years. Why are you picking on me?
Yeah.
Look around. Maybe you'll see something. There's another reason for all this. Is pretty much
And the reason is the angel of the Lord is standing there. And that's a key word there, angel. And that's kind of what I want to lift up here. It's here in the bullet as well. It's important to remember that the term angel simply means messenger. Okay? An angel is a messenger. Now, there's times when the word angel is used as a species of heavenly creatures and beings, because angels, that species of heavenly creatures that God created to be, you know, there in the heavens, are his messengers many times. But in certain cases, pastors are called actual angels. There's actually a sense in Revelation where it says to the angel of the church in this, to the angel of the church in that. Many people believe that just simply means the pastor, in other words, the messenger, the speaker. And so who is the ultimate messenger from God? none other than Jesus Christ. So when it says the angel of the Lord, it could be interpreted, and again, it's up for debate, and different people might have different opinions about it, which is fine, but it could be interpreted that it's, again, an Old Testament appearance of Christ here, the angel of the Lord, in other words, the messenger of the Lord, especially when it says the angel of the Lord. Not that he is an angel in the special sense, only that he's an angel in the messenger sense.
And it's always singular.
Yeah.
If he speaks of the angels on high, then we have multiples. But I can't say in every case, but every case I remember, the messenger is always an angel, the angel, one singular.
Yeah.
Yeah, because in this case, angel is always capitalized.
Right,
and in those cases, angel is not capitalized, angels.
And so, you know, and again, the translators are the ones who determine the capitalization and so on. So you got to be careful on that. Mm-hmm. Because that's, to some degree, somebody's opinion somewhere along down the line. So don't put too much confidence in that. But obviously, if the translators thought to do that, you know, they're seeing something. They're seeing something, and I think they're seeing the same thing that I'm seeing, the same thing I'm trying to present. Another instance of this is in Judges.
I don't have a Judges 22. I only have a Judges 21. That's the last one. Mm-hmm.
Let's see.
I don't either.
Oh,
and I
might
have a typo here then. Let me find it then. Let me just double check that.
That should be right there.
Judges. Okay, then it might be, I think I know what it is. Let me check it real quick.
Okay. There.
First thing we have to do is find the chapter, discuss 38.
Yeah, I know. I was doing the same thing.
20 has 38.
So does 11.
That's not it.
Six has 39. And nine has a whole mess of them.
That's 57.
Well, find it. Maybe it's, oh wait, one more, maybe one more try here. In Judges 13. So I don't know how I messed up that bad, but
you took it from the one before.
That might be it. Okay, so Judges 13. And it says in verse 1, I'll just read it. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and had borne no children. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, and said to her, Behold, now you are barren, and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. So that's a common theme, not telling the name. But he said to me, Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Skip to verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. It's interesting, he'd already been taught, hadn't he? I mean, he already said what was needed to happen. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, and God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to who?
The woman.
To the woman. You know, Manoah wants God to come to him, but God keeps saying, no, I'm going to speak this particular message to your wife. And so, the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Noah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me. Then Manoah arose and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said to him, Are you the man who spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now, when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Let the woman pay attention to all that I said. She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. Let her observe all that I commanded. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, Why do you ask my name? Similar pattern there, right? Seeing it is wonderful, or some translations might be incomprehensible. And what is Christ called? Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Eternal Father. And so, so Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. He performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. So he performed the miracles there. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, We shall surely die, for we have seen God. Pretty interesting there. And then there's a couple of them in Daniel. I just chose one of them. So let's look at Daniel 10. It's Isaiah, Ezekiel. No, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Okay, so Daniel 10:5. It's another interesting appearance. I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. And there's another account where this figure that appears speaks to Daniel, and he's described in different ways. But it's very interesting. So, you know, are these Old Testament appearances of Jesus Christ? That's kind of my general take on it. I kind of leave that to you to investigate it further for yourself and determine for yourself what the answer is.
I had it explained to me that God, we live in a temporal universe where, with linear time, the past, the present, and the future, but that God lives outside of temporal being. And so to him, the way it was explained to me is that it's like there is a giant still pool, you know, and like this is the past, this is the present, this is the future, but God can see everything that's happening in all of them at any time and can enter any time easily.
Sure.
I don't know if that helps, but
yeah.
It helped it make it clear to me. It was like...
Yeah, and so here, notice that in verse 15 here, back in Joshua now, he says, and the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. Only other time that happens in Scripture is
the burning bush.
Exodus and the burning bush. And that was God speaking to him to do that. And so, pretty interesting stuff here that it appears that, you know, if you'll recall, we use this analogy to kind of say Moses was represented the law, and Joshua represented, you know, the grace and the coming into the promised land and spiritually empowered life. And Joshua, remember, is the name of Jesus. You know, we say Jesus. That's the Greek transliteration of Yeshua from Hebrew. So when they say, when they were talking to Jesus in his hometown, you know, the Hebrew people were speaking to him, and they were calling him by his name, they would say Yeshua. And if you translate Yeshua from Hebrew into English, it's Joshua. And so, you know, the real title, the title of this book in Hebrew that we're reading is Yeshua. And it's kind of like, you know, Christ comes to give victory to God's people by conquering what had formerly been usurped by the enemy. It's kind of the whole theme of the book. And a nice little picture of what we end up looking at in the entire Bible. So, here, with this idea in mind, let's talk about this next, we don't need to go on the last bullet, we don't need to go to Exodus 3:5, I just put it there for reference. It's basically just the burning bush scene. That's all it is, okay? But what I'd really like to do is kind of go look at Genesis chapter 12, because I think that's what's very, very interesting here, and you might also want to have ready, if your Bible has maps, you might want to be looking at a map as we do this. You kind of flip back and forth between both. And you would kind of want a map of the nation of Israel. All right. So let me just read a little bit of this. And I'll start with, I'm going to skip around a little bit, but I'm going to go ahead and start with verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so be a blessing. And I will curse the one who curses you, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and all the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And here's where it gets interesting. Okay? And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Moreh, the Canaanite, then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your seed I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Okay, so he appears to him first, right there, at the site of Shechem, by the oak of Moreh, wherever that is. Okay? But here we get a little bit better directions here in a minute. It says, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Alright, so, you maybe want to save your place there because we're going to come back here in a minute. But the interesting thing is there's two altars built. One is built up there by the site of Shechem, by the Oak of Moreh. And then there's another one right smack dab in the middle of Bethel and Ai. Okay? Alright, so we're going to come back and read a little bit more chapter 12 in just a second. If you have a map, this would be the time to kind of go there. And let me see, I know I had it. I looked at it online.
That is approximately 12 miles west of Jericho. Yes, 12 miles west.
Okay. Yeah, and that's kind of what I'm looking at. And it definitely emphasized the word approximately because even on my maps here, a lot of these places where it mentions that stuff, it's like got a question mark.
This is 20 kilometers, but that's only 12 miles. And then above it, it has a 20-mile bar, and it is between 10 and 12. And just estimating length, I didn't measure it with a micrometer or anything.
Right. And the other interesting point is, notice that it doesn't give exact dimensions. In other words, it doesn't say, well, I incorrectly used the word smack dab in the middle. It doesn't say that for sure. It just says east and west, so we don't know exactly where. But I think you can look at it, and you could say that it's right around that area of Gilgal, Jericho. You know, it's right, very close by.
Joseph's tomb, Jacob's well.
Right, and all those very important things are there, and that's exactly what I kind of wanted to talk about. Was it's interesting to note that the first, remember, Abraham was considered the great patriarch, the patriarch of the Jewish people, the father of the faith, so to speak. You know, all these things that he's known by. And what does he do? He goes and he sets up an altar, you know, north of here. Okay? Now, how far north? Where is the Oak of Moreh? Where is the site of Shechem?
About 20 miles north of Bethel.
Okay. And so, you know, we have that spot, and then we have this other spot. And we have these two altars that have been set up there. So, my food for thought or proposition to you to kind of think and consider is maybe this place is holy ground. Okay, remember the captain of the Lord, right, is speaking to Joshua, and he says, take off your shoes, for this place where you're standing on is holy ground. Maybe it's holy ground because that's where Abraham had first set up this altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord when he was first scouting out all of Israel to see, you know, what God had promised him. And now that 400 some odd years have passed since that time, finally God's promises are coming to fruition. You know, through many, many generations later. So, you know, Abraham originally set this, and God said, to your seed I'm going to give this generation, right? And then as he says, to your seed I'm going to give this generation, well, hundreds of years passed, and it didn't happen. But now that Joshua is leading the people across here, now it's about to happen. It is about to happen, and it's about to come true. And so, you know, I just think it's possible that this place of holy ground, and wherever they are, camped there right by Jericho, camped outside of Jericho. Maybe that is the spot where Abram first pitched his tent and said, you know, put a stake in the ground and then built this altar to the Lord. And the other interesting thing about that, we'll go ahead and close on that, but just real quick, back in Genesis 12,
this map, it shows it much closer to the north end of the Dead Sea.
Yeah, a lot of those towns have there's multiple Bethels and there's question marks, like they don't know, they're kind of speculating, you know. They're
that's the name they use. They don't know exactly where they were.
Okay, so but if you go back in Genesis 12, this is the other part of this that I find interesting. And it says, and Abraham journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev, which is the south country. That's that big desert point that in the south of Israel. Okay, so he goes on to the Negev. And now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And here's what I find really interesting, that he goes to Egypt, right? And we were talking about patterns. And it's so interesting how this pattern keeps being followed. He's called the father of the faith, and he kind of sets this pattern. And so many things happen where it just kind of keeps going back to this pattern, where there's an altar to the Lord in the heart of Israel, and then something bad happens. So what happens? They go to Egypt, right? And then they go back to Israel, and then they go back to Egypt. You know, and they go back to Israel, and they go back to Egypt. And every time something bad happens when they go to Egypt. And so, ultimately, one time when they go to Egypt, they end up stuck there. They end up enslaved there. And then God brings them out. And then he brings them where? Right back to the heart right there where Abram originally was. You know, he's bringing them right back there. And what's there when they get back? A fortress of the enemy. You know, if you leave the enemy's, the picture here, you know, is if, you know, you leave where God wants you to be and you go back to the world, well, guess what the enemy's done where God wanted you to be? He's tried to build an impenetrable fortress so that you can't get back there. You know, it's going to take a miracle to get you out of the entrapment and the slavery that you are here in Egypt and get you back over here. And what's here waiting for you when you get back? Oh, there's this fortress, Jericho. That's going to be standing there in your way, up trying to prevent you from having all the things that God wanted to bless you with. And it's going to take a miracle from God to break that fortress down. And that's what we're going to get into when we come back. And another interesting thing about the pattern there, even Jesus, you know, as he's born, you know, right along this path that Abraham took, you know, Abraham comes in and he starts going down this path. You know, Jesus, his parents are up here in Nazareth, and they're going down here to Bethlehem. And then what happens once they get there and he's born? They have to go hide
in Egypt.
In Egypt.
By the way, that word Coptic, they said means Egypt. So the Coptic Christians are really the Egyptian Christians, and they maintain they have been Christians longer than the other Christians.
Yeah.
Well, they that their roots go right back to the first century. It's amazing. Amazing people. I was very interested in that.
They're the people that supposedly helped protect Mary and Joseph.
Yes, and they even showed where Mary and Joseph used to live when they were in Egypt, in this one little area. They built a church over it.
Yeah. I don't doubt it.
Is that like we went to a funeral yesterday, the Coptic Greek church?
Yes, it is. It is an Orthodox church, Coptic Orthodox church. They were, because there are Coptic Christians in the U.S. that have immigrated away from Egypt, but Coptic means Egyptian.
Okay.
in some language. I didn't get that part.
Maybe in Egyptian.
Yeah. I think that's it, actually.
All right. Well, I guess we'll definitely pray for our travelers tonight. Anybody else?
Pray for Danielle's surgery.
Pray that Mom and myself make it to Midland.
Safe travel for them.
And back.
And back.
And back.
And that the house doesn't burn down.
Especially that.
Unplug the iron.
I know.
Turn off the water to the dishwasher, I mean the washing machine, so it doesn't freeze up and flood.
Mark, that's okay. We did very little, you know, with that big freeze, thank God everything's internal.
Yeah, I know, but just...
Yeah.
You never know.
The cats, you know, won't run away.
The Navarre family had a death in the family, so they could use prayers. They're gathering. The funeral will be Thursday at St. Patrick's Cathedral, which should be interesting.
Cross faiths, different people.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
So your daughter's married. Some of them married Jewish people. Some married... some of their sons married divorced Protestants, and it's kind of a big mess, but all 1,500 of them still get along pretty well.
Mm-hmm. All right. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time of gathering, for fellowship, for Bible study, and for the teachings you've had for us tonight. We know that there's patterns in our lives that have been imprinted on us from various sources, some good, some from you, some unfortunately from maybe bad sources or our own inclinations towards sin. We just pray that you'll help us to conform our lives and the way we live and the way we walk to your pattern, the pattern of coming out of Egypt and coming into the promised land and taking spiritual control and empowerment of our lives to do good for the cause of the gospel here on earth. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless many people in our fellowship tonight. Please help them to be safe on their travels. Some that are already in the midst of traveling or already there. Just please help them enjoy their family time and the different people and reasons they're traveling abroad. And we just pray that you'll give them many good, positive experiences and that you'll bring them safely back home. We pray for Danielle's surgery, that it'll go perfectly well, and that the doctors, even though it's a routine situation, that you'll help them to do it and perform it with diligence and care so that the desired result might come about and that she might have a full restoration to health and wholeness. We pray for Carol and Wanda as they're going out to travel. We just pray that you'll bless them and help them to receive your help along the way on the road if anything comes up, and that you'll just bring them there and back safely, and that everything will remain fine here back at the house for them. We pray also for the Navarre family, that they will be able to grieve and mourn this loss appropriately, and that they will be comforted from it, and also at the same time that something new in their lives might come about to give them a new direction or a new dimension of their relationship with you, to help fill that void of and the pain of the loss that they've suffered. And we pray that as they get together, that we'll keep the peace amongst them from different people of various backgrounds and associations, and we just pray that it would be a good and friendly time for them. And Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, we just pray that you'll keep us with you in mind as we take a break for a few weeks here, and that you'll bring us back in 2014 to continue this study of your book of Joshua. And we pray that you'll inspire us to come back and be a part of this, and maybe invite further people to come be a part of it and continue to try to build our numbers. And our inspiration and motivation for trying to learn these things about you and your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Well, I have some chocolate chips.